Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we come in reliance upon you. We thank you for calling us to be your children, for adopting us and giving us all of the benefits of sons and daughters of the King. We pray that we might honor you this morning, that we might lift praises that are acceptable to you, not because of our perfection, but because of your perfect sacrifice. We pray, Holy Spirit, that as you are with us this morning, that you might reach deep into our hearts and our lives and change us, reveal our sin, show us your glory, and use us in your kingdom. We pray that your word and sacrament will be like cold water to parched lips, that we will be revived and refreshed from the springs of life. We pray for every person that you have called to worship here with us today, that our minds will be free from distractions, that you will teach us and guide us. We lift our praises, our worries, our concerns, and our prayers up to you in the name of Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. And all God's people said, Amen. Our sermon text this morning will come from Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. It's found on page 1057 on the Red Bibles, if you have one of those. And this is, I believe, our last topic of the summer. Last, if not second to last, perhaps. And so once again, as with a topical sermon, we'll be dealing with a text from the beginning and sort of using that to get us into a lot of other texts and different issues on the topic here. And this passage comes to us right after Peter gives an address to the crowd, talking about the last days when the Lord pours out his Spirit upon all people, talking about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 37, we pick up with sort of the people's response and then Peter's response to them. He says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all those who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods as they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." This is God's word to us. I bring this passage up to start us off. For that promise to the children, it says, following the message to repent and be baptized. So what is the promise to the children? But I think to begin, we ought to start by asking the question first, what does it mean when we talk about identity? What does it mean when we discuss our identity? Or if I asked you the question in a more basic way, who are you? Say you were to say something like, "Well, I am John Smith." We may use a fictitious character. "I am John Smith." Then would you add something like, "In addition to being John Smith, I am a father of five kids, and I teach high school math, and I am part of a bowling club, and I enjoy bicycling." So the question I think that comes up when we ask the question of identity is, which is it? Is being John Smith the identity and then these other things just in sort of an appendix or appendices to who he is? Or are these other things, do they make up part of his identity? And this is the question that comes up when we talk about what is identity. And the question of identity is a very important question because it asks us, who are we? Or how does our social world create who we are? And the reason why this is important for today is because today we're talking about raising Christian children. The question of how do we raise Christian children, or how do children's identities form, essentially, to being Christian or to following the Lord. And the question, I think, in and of itself is really worth a lifetime of study. It's not really something that we can boil down into a 30-minute sermon, but I'm going to give it my best shot. And I'm sure there will be many holes that could be filled by different answers and such, and it could further the conversation. But how do we raise godly and Christian children? Now, some would say the Bible doesn't have an answer to this. Some would say doing this is another process. We have to go outside the Bible. The Bible just teaches us about faith. Raising kids is a totally different story. Well, if Paul is right in 2 Timothy 3 that says the Word of God is inspired and profitable for every good work, then the Bible should say something about it. So what does the Bible say about raising godly children? And when we get to this problem, we run into a bit of a dilemma, I think. A dilemma with what the Bible says and what we sort of experience sometimes in our lives. As we read the Bible, we're given some promises, like Deuteronomy 7:9. It says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." So first we're told that God promises to keep His covenant to a thousand generations, to the children of those who are faithful to His commandments. And so we try our hardest to remain faithful to those commandments, but then we look at reality and then we see children fall away. And we scratch our heads and say, what's going on? What's this dilemma that I see? That the Bible's telling me something, that God is going to be faithful to a thousand generations, but then I watch children of faithful parents fall away. What's happening here? I think the easy way is to chalk it up to parents' works. And this is what some do. If parents follow the commands of Scripture in raising their children, then and only then should they expect for those promises to be fulfilled. And expect they should. Those promises will be fulfilled. And so the burden and really the blame rests upon the parents themselves. So if there's one thing that we can't do when we're addressing this situation, is we can't pretend that the promises aren't there. The promises are there. So we have these promises. But I want us to think about this a little bit deeper. Think about this a little bit deeper. And I'm going to argue that the promises to covenant children is really a message. It's a message to parents, but it's not only a message to parents. You may be sitting here as a single person, or as an older person who has no kids, or as just someone who has no kids, maybe a couple who has no kids, thinking, oh boy, now here I am on a sermon with children, and I don't have children. I probably shouldn't have come today, or something along those lines. But I'm going to argue that it's also a message to the church, to each and every individual sitting here, from the youngest to the oldest, from those who have no children to those who have six or seven children. So it's a message to both parents and to the church. So one thing that becomes clear from the dilemma that we see here in the Bible and reality is that parents do have a responsibility. And what I mean by this is that if we assert that God ordains all things, what we're asserting is not only that God ordains the ends of everything. In other words, God just simply decides this person will be a Christian and this person will not be a Christian. This one will follow, this one will not follow. But He also ordains the means to that end. In other words, the life that builds up and contributes to that. So God's in control of all of these things. All of our secondary causes contributes to the end that God has ordained. And so all this, and in that process, God, through His Word, tells us certain things to do when raising our children. It's all over the Bible, how to act towards our children and in raising our children. And so while we say that God is in control, there's the flip side of that as well that says we have a responsibility as parents. So what is that responsibility given in Scripture? In perhaps one of the most popular or somewhat popular authors on one perspective of this, Doug Wilson, who I don't agree with, I don't agree with all of what he says, but there are some helpful things that he gives to us. And one of that is that he breaks the responsibilities up into three parts. One thing we always have to be careful to do when we're dealing with authors we perhaps disagree who are commenting on the Bible is not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Sometimes there's some really good things that people say, and they have some very good insights, even though their conclusions may be a little bit off on those insights. I think his trifold breakdown of our responsibilities is very helpful. The first one, he says, is personal obedience yourself. We have to be personally obedient to the Lord. Colossians 3:21. Fathers, here's a command to fathers, do not provoke your children so that they may not become discouraged. Don't provoke them to anger. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite when you deal with your children. In other words, a do what I say, but not what I do. Why? Because when this happens, children grow up and say, well, I really want no part of that. Because as parents, you instill values into your children as they grow. And part of those values is to not be hypocritical in what you do and what you say. And so when you grow up and mom and dad's a hypocrite, those values take over and say, you've instilled values in me and I really want no part of that. And oftentimes the values take over for the faith that is the foundation of those values. So personal obedience yourself, that's a helpful directive for us as parents. The second is intercession for your children. Intercede for your children. Job 1, chapter 5, says Job saying, and when each feast had run its course, Job would send for them and sanctify them, rising early and offering holocausts or sacrifices for every one of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and blasphemed God in their hearts. This Job did habitually. Now, we no longer offer sacrifice after the feasts, because the sacrifice has been given. But we do have the privilege now to come before the throne of grace to pray for our children. Job came before God and sacrificed because he was their father, because he saw that responsibility. Or we could say we should pray because we are their parents, because we see that responsibility. You see, prayer implies trust, doesn't it? It implies that we recognize that God will act where we cannot. It implies our inability. It's a statement that I can't do this on my own, but I know that you can do it with the efforts that I give. And the third one then is instruction in God's standards. And perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So parents, we're called to teach the word of God to our children. So these are the three directives that he gives us. And I think this last one... here, I want to emphasize that teaching the word of God to our children means teaching the law of God or the scriptures as a structure of life, as a structure of life. Now, personally, I would disagree with those that say this means that all education has to be done in the home or all education has to be done in a private Christian school or something to that effect. And that's my personal opinion on that matter. And I recognize there are some who would disagree with that. But I think instead what it means is that parents have a responsibility to ensure that what the child learns in the world as they interact in the world and in these different social realms, that what they learn is filtered through a biblical lens or through a biblical understanding of the world. We all see the world through some sort of grid. We all have this kind of filter, if you will. You know, one of those shakers that you put powdered sugar into and you get the balls and the powdered sugar comes through nice and sift. That's sort of how our minds work in a sense. We have these filters and all of the facts that we get from our senses, those go into this filter and you shake it around and it comes out. And the question is, who's providing that filter? Who's providing that shaker for the powdered sugar? And what we're called to do as Christian parents is to make sure that filter is a biblical filter. Teach them the word of God so they see the world through the lens of the Bible, through creation, fall, redemption, through this picture, this story of the world as we know it through the word of God. So it's a good list that I think Doug Wilson's given to us. It's one that I think we could add more to. There's definitely more directives in the scripture, but it's a good place to start. But I want to ask the question, what are the implications of this list? Now, if we think through this, the Lord says he will be faithful to 1,000 generations to those who follow his commandments. So there's kind of a generational aspect that was given to us in Deuteronomy. And then the Lord gives us responsibilities in things that we ought to do when we raise our children. And so we kind of contribute to this process. We are the means, if you will. Therefore, we would think, right, that the logical conclusion should be, if we do what we are told, then our children will just become Christian. And that's what we should just expect. It seems logical, right? But I want us to hold on for just one moment. Put the brakes on a little bit and let's look at a bigger picture of Scripture and see what it tells us. Look at Galatians 3:27 to 29 for a moment, for example. And I think this is one of the key verses here. Paul says to the Jews, and you have to understand in the time, the Jews had placed a major emphasis on this generational or genealogical status that provided them salvation, if you will. And Paul answers that. He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free, no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What this means then is being an offspring of Abraham, or that is being a Christian, is not the same as being a child of a Jew. Or, to put it another way, being the offspring of Abraham or being a Christian is not the same as simply being a child of a Christian. It doesn't work that way, is what Paul's saying. There is no longer Jew or Greek. We are one in Christ, is emphasizing this break of the genealogical line that was so emphasized at the time. And the reason for this is in verses 6 and verse 7. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see, those who believe are descendants of Abraham. But not only this, I think we have to go back a little bit in the New Testament and look at Romans chapter 9 as well. Romans chapter 9, verse 11 to 13, Paul says, and this is one of the famous verses here for Calvinists, even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but by his call, she was told, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but have hated Esau. Notice that. Before they had been born or had done anything good or evil, or we could substitute in there, before they had been born and their parents had fulfilled the responsibilities. You see, when we equate the salvation of children simply with salvation of children equals parental faithfulness, we ignore a fundamental fact of Scripture, that salvation is of the Lord. And we're given no indication that Abraham changed in his raising so we're given no indication that anything changes here, right, between Jacob and Esau. Secondly, I think, and more important, so the first thing is that salvation is of the Lord. Secondly, and most important, I think this perspective that simply following the rules as a parent results in Christian children, it misunderstands and I would say creates a far too simplistic view of the human self, of the development of identity, of people. And what I'm going to argue here is that God, when God works and ordains the way things happen, he works through natural means. The way we normally develop, he works through those ways. And so as people, we construct identities, and the way by which we do that is we're embedded in cultures and societies. And so I want to connect this very briefly with raising Christian children. It's a general rule that faith is family oriented. Or in other words, most Christians, we could say generally, most Christians come from Christian households. So why? The big question is why? Is it because of parents' faithfulness or is it because of something else? And I think, as I mentioned, I think it's too simplistic to just equate faithfulness of parents with salvation. It is, I believe, because our identities are bound up with, a good word would be, the liturgies we participate in. And what I mean by that is liturgies in the sense of the activities we participate in the world. Coming to church week in and week out, doing family worship, living among the church. These things may seem like mundane tasks, but these things shape our identities as we grow up. in every different sphere. And the reason why parents are and family are so important and normative in the development of Christian children is because as you raise your kids, you're the primary contributor to the shaping of your child's identity, to creating the social world that your child lives within. And see, when we baptize an infant, essentially, it's sort of a God making an ownership claim in covenantal form. It's a declaration then that must be attached with faith, and that faith develops as the identity develops as well. Not to say that the Spirit's not working through this process, but this is frequently the way that the process happens. Many of us can simply say, we didn't have this amazing experience where all of a sudden we're walking along the road and then we're zapped with faith. It's just sort of developed, and it kind of grew within us as we grew within a social world. That is the church. So this is kind of the regular way I would argue that God works. See, if we chalk up the creation of Christian children or the raising of Christian children to simply doing X, Y, and Z, then I think we're missing the larger picture that identity is constructed through engagement in the world. Now, when I said liturgy, you might have been maybe taken aback. And what I mean by liturgy is, as I mentioned, practices that we do that tell to us what the goal of life is, kind of the end, the telos, or the great thing that we should work towards. And every day, all of the time, we're engaged in these activities. Everything we do, I would say, is giving to us some sort of liturgy or telling us something about what's important, what's the goal of life. For example, we'll use sporting events as an example. I really like sports, so I'm not knocking sports by any stretch of the imagination. But let's say a father and a son has season tickets to the Rockies, and they go every week to the Rockies. So the Rockies might be a bad example because they're always losing, right? But they have season tickets, and they're always going down to the Rockies game. And every week they do the same thing, or they participate in the same liturgy, the same practice. They park in lot A, then they funnel into the stadium, they sit down, because we know when to sit down, right? We know when to stand up. When the wave comes, we stand up, because our social world has kind of told us when to do this. We know when to cheer, we know when to boo. We buy these religious icons, right, of purple dinosaurs that we can show people, from vendors. We eat the sacramental food of peanuts and Cracker Jacks because the liturgical song has told us, eat peanuts and Cracker Jacks when we go. And we participate in this ball game. And depression comes from loss, and enthusiasm and excitement comes from winning. And that's why the Rockies are maybe a bad example. But what is this telling us, right? What is it teaching them? Now, you're not telling them anything when you do these things, right? You're not telling them the goal of life is entertainment, or the goal of life is your pleasure, or the goal of life is just winning. But implicitly, you're feeding these ideas into people, and as their identities form, they grow towards what is the goal of life? What's the most important thing is winning, or is whatever develops in them from participating in that event. And so I would say that as we participate in different events, it teaches them things. So this doesn't mean that we ought to extract ourselves from nature or from the world, but rather implant children into the church and into the Word. Parent in a way that creates that goal or that end of life in a proper way, that shows them what is to be desired is not what the world is telling you that's to be desired, not to be a skinny model who can walk down the runway. What's to be desired is seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. What's to be desired is glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And ask ourselves the questions, what practices do we participate in that are either helping this assumption along or detracting from that goal, that end of life? So in other words, all that to put that all in one word, I would argue it's the social construction in which the child finds herself that creates the goal of life, not through just a static teaching of ideas, but through embodied living or interacting with the practices we have. And I would say this is the grid, if you like, by which we create our social realm that our children grow up in. And it's also the common means by which God calls people into His kingdom. And what we have to understand then in light of this, if this is truly the way identities are formed, then what we see is that all around our children, there are other competing goals that are always competing for our love and our desire. They're not necessarily feeding them ideas, think this way, but they try to get us to love what they want us to love fashion, or to love fitness, or to love whatever, fill in the blank with whatever is out there. And this is where individual faith comes into play, I think. So the question then, does the child wind up following Christ, savoring Christ, or was there another goal that swept in and stole the heart of a child? And that's where Galatians 3:9 comes in and is so important. Therefore, it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. Genealogy, Paul says, is not the key. It's faith. It's developing that faith. And there is an individual aspect to that faith. We must always remember that salvation is of the Lord. And yes, we do play a role, but the role that we play does not equate with faith in our children. So I would argue that it is a rule that children who grow up in Christian homes typically do become Christian, but it's not a guarantee, and it becomes dangerous when we make that equation. So what does it leave us with? I would say it leaves us with a time, really a time of reflection. A time of reflection about what is grace. First of all, reflect on our children. For those who are older, where are our children? Are they following the Lord? If they are, where does the glory go? Or where are you sending the glory? And sometimes it can be in a kind of maybe a passive way. While we'll say all glory goes to God, we then look down on other people and say, if only they did that different like we did, then they would have Christian children. Or we say we kind of participate, or we say other things that sort of bring the glory back to us in what we did. We have to remember that salvation is of the Lord. It does not mean that the Lord did not use your efforts, but the glory goes to God. So I think there's some kind of beneficial things we can do as well. Ask the question to ourselves, what works for us? Or how did the Lord use our works or our faithfulness? And share insights with younger parents. And this is a reminder both for younger parents and for older parents. Not in a prideful manner. We have to remember all kids are different. Anyone with more than one child would recognize that. But the goal is, if the goal is applying the creation of a social world to an individual child, we shouldn't think that our actions directly resulted in believing children, but share with, in a humble way, how what you did was used by the Lord to kind of foster a faith in them. But what if they're not following the Lord? And this is where it always becomes difficult, right? It always becomes difficult to reflect upon those children who are not following the Lord. Well, I think the first order of comfort is that God is ultimately the one in control. And that God ultimately is the only one who knows the heart of children. Therefore, we can't simply take all the blame on ourselves. And that's important. Say, if only I had done this different. If only I had changed this. If only I had been a better parent here. Then they would be a Christian. Then we have that equation coming in a backwards way again, right? But there are some helpful things. We're moving on. We can reflect on maybe what we could have done differently. And help other parents who are younger in the church not go down those same paths. Again, not in a prideful, this equals that response, but humbly. And number two, remember that the Lord, remember that the Lord is still in control. And continue to strive in the efforts that He's called you to prayer. To prayer, to recognizing that God is the only one who can change this. And still to not exasperating your children. And to living out your faith. All of these things can still help change your child and foster a faith. But remember always that it is God who saves. So the promise is still there. And the promise is still there. We still have to remember that. It's still alive. And that calls us to never give up. You still play an important part in the construction of the script of your child's life. You still shape the world she or he lives in. The question is, how are you shaping it? You see, if you shun your child afterwards, you have absolutely no ability to shape that world anymore. You've just left them alone. And now their world is being shaped by every other social world that they're engaged in. And it's not Christian. You have to be there, and you have to continue to urge them on. You have to continue to pray for them. You have to continue to call them to faith. You still play a major role in their life that is continuing to develop. And it also calls us once again to prayer. Prayer, as I mentioned before, and I can't emphasize this enough, prayer is an act of trust. It's a recognition that I can't do this, but Lord, please use my small effort because I know you have the power to do it. As Job prayed habitually, every day, pray for your children. God calls us to trust. And in this hour, more than any, we ought to trust. It's here where the question is asked most pointedly. Who procures salvation? And this is why theology is so important. Who procures salvation? Is it us or is it God? If it's God, then we ought to be bringing our concerns to him and trusting in his faithfulness with those efforts. And so the promise is, first and foremost, it's a message to parents. But secondly, it's a message to the church. The promise of covenant children is a message for the church. If you've become accustomed to sort of my preaching, one thing you may have noticed is one point I emphasize a lot, is that the church is like a family. The church is a family, essentially. It's given the picture of a family in the New Testament, and that pattern is replicated throughout the Bible. Paul calls the church God's household throughout the Bible. An example would be 1 Timothy 5, 1-2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. Or Titus, in Titus chapter 2, we have this picture presented of older men and women teaching and looking after younger men and women in the church. And so what about the children? How do they fit into this picture? Well, that's where we get back to Luke chapter 18 that we read in the responsive reading. Now they were bringing even infants to him, this is Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And this picture, coupled with the promise discussed above, should really make us pause and ask ourselves a question. If identities are constructed through social interaction, what are the implications for us as a church, as family? And if a family is responsible for children, and if Jesus condemns those who ignore the children in his family, it stands to reason that each one of us has a responsibility when it comes to children in God's household. Our denomination recognizes this in the vows that you take, essentially, when we baptize a child. Whenever a child is brought up for baptism, at the end, all the members of the congregation stand. And have you ever paid attention to what you say? You say, or the question is asked, do you, the members of this congregation, receive this child into your fellowship? Into your fellowship. And promise to pray for her and help, and to help and encourage the parents as they seek to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you all respond and say yes. Well, ask yourselves the question, are you doing that? Are you praying for the children in this congregation? Are you helping the parents along the way to nurture and care for their children? And how are you treating their children? Are you ignoring them because they're a nuisance? Or are you treating them with value? See, sometimes we like to think that because we don't have kids, it's maybe not my responsibility. Maybe not like to think, but sometimes that pattern can come into our minds. And I think there's a reminder for single people to help out with the children. You play a major role in the development of children's lives. And not to look at parents with your noses up and to say, if I were a parent, I would do things differently. Let me tell you, you never know how much you don't know until you have children. But what can you do? Well, first and foremost, see the children in your local family as part of your responsibility in the kingdom of God. Call them to you just as Jesus called them to you. And ask yourselves the question, how can you influence these young people? Maybe it's teach Sunday school because you have a gift in doing that. Maybe it's just simply talk to them. Let them know that they're valued. Ask them how they're doing. You ask everyone else, how's your day going? How's your work going? How's your job going? How often do you turn around and ask a child, how's your first week of school been? Is it stressful? Is it hard? How are things going in your house? Treat them essentially like members of the church. After all, most of them are baptized members of the church. And this shouldn't be just a passive exercise. Sometimes for single people, it has to be an active exercise because you're not around kids all the time. So they don't stick out to you like some people who are around kids all the time. Pay attention to them. But also to older members or maybe parents who have had children who have grown up and moved on. Now, maybe this is more a message for younger families than for older, but there is a wealth of knowledge and advice in this congregation, in this small congregation. If you were to count up the years of parenting that were in this congregation, it would be a very high number. And so one of the questions ought to be to younger members is, are you seeking out that advice? And to older members, are you helping the younger members along in this? And I would encourage both sides to come together for this, both to accept help and to give help. Sometimes it's just a little note of recommendation or encouragement. Remember, it always has to be given in grace, but encouraging one another. Sometimes it's just offering to babysit sometimes and saying, I'll watch your kids so you guys can have a night out. Now, I know I'm a younger father, so maybe I'm putting an advertisement in there. Not really, but that is a recommendation, really. So the question, I think, to older parents and to single members is, do you see the value of the children in this congregation and the value of the parents and what they're doing? And do you come beside the parents in this congregation and both pray with them, and pray for them? Because that's what you promised to do when that little baby was baptized, was pray for them and help them. And lastly, for fellow parents, do you see this essentially as a team effort? In other words, do you think of yourself as just being alone on an island? It's just myself, my spouse, and our kids, and we're all alone in this. I would argue that's not the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is that we're together in this. Come together, raise children in the kingdom, and help one another, encourage, pray, disciple. It's not just their problem, so to speak. All in all, we cannot see raising children as their problem, either because maybe we're too young or that we already did that or we have our own, because we have to live out the church as family, which means discipling the children in that family and calling them into the kingdom, just as Jesus did. One thing you'll be amazed is what you learn from them about the kingdom when you serve them and you look for or seek them out. And so one thing I want to kind of end this note, the message to all of us, the message to the church, is that if our identity is shaped by this kind of social construction that we live in, how are you presenting the kingdom of God to the children implicitly? Do you ignore them? Do you ignore them as they run back to get coffee with way too much cream and sugar, or two packs of hot cocoa and a little bit of water looks more like mud and they call it hot chocolate? And you say, oh, that's the kids making a mess again. And so you just sort of ignore them and wipe the table off. Or do you treat them with value? How do they see the kingdom of God? As they grow up and they interact with you, members of the kingdom, what is their perceptions that they're building? And ask yourself that question as you interact with them. Or stop them, value them. How's your week going? What have you been reading in the Bible? How's school been? These types of things make a major impact on the construction of identity of people. And that contributes to fostering that faith in children. And so I want to kind of come to the conclusion here with just some bits of practical wisdom that I think are helpful that I've read in various books and practiced that I think are helpful in raising children to help show them their value. The first is to spend time with your kids, right? Listen to them. Show them that you value them and who they are. The more you bond with your children, the more you will help your children cherish your values. If you're mean to your children, if you exasperate your children, if you ignore them and don't listen to them and you don't treat them with value, what reason do they have to be attracted to what you value? They're going to value the opposite. Well, not always, but a lot of times they will. And bonding takes time, right? It takes actual minutes off the clock. It takes taking 5, 10, maybe 20 minutes and sitting down and doing something with them that they like to do. Not just directing them and instructing them all the time, but listening to them and growing, bonding a relationship with them. Just spend time with them. And what you'll find sometimes is the more you do that, the more your kids want to spend time with you. And then the more they want to talk to you. And then the more they want to follow in your footsteps and follow the faith of their mother and father. And the second bit of practical wisdom would maybe be to set your goals as a parent. What kind of parent do you want to be, and what kind of children do you want to raise? And then view all of your actions, all of the activities that you do, through that lens. For example, you say, I want to raise responsible children. Then probably bailing them out whenever they're in difficulty or in trouble and buying whatever they want whenever they want it without them earning it is probably counterproductive. Maybe not, but it might be counterproductive. Or you say, I want to raise children who value the kingdom of God, who value the church. Then probably not going to church at all is probably counterproductive, right? It's probably not contributing to them learning to love what you want them to love. Or if you say, I want to raise children who seek and savor Christ and who know the grace of the gospel, then making Christianity a religion of rules and legalism and restrictions without showing them the beauty of faith and the beauty of Jesus and the power of prayer is probably counterproductive. So ask yourself the question, what kind of parent do you want to be, and what kind of children do you want to raise, and how are your activities either producing that or counterproducing that? So there are just a few bits of practical things, I think, that we can do to help raise our children on the promises of God. And in the end, though, we have to go back and remind ourselves that salvation is brought through grace alone by God's sovereignty. Yes, God does use secondary means in bringing about that sovereign plan, and our faithfulness to His commands is a part of that. And it should urge us to take it seriously, and this is why the family is so central in the Bible. However, when children do leave the faith, it should not drive us to either say, A, I'm an utter and complete failure. Left to ourselves, friends, we would all fail our children, and we all have failed our children. And then, or it should lead us to say, B, that God is not true to His promise. The New Testament message is that just because you are born into Israel does not mean you're a child of Abraham. You have to foster that faith. Likewise, just because you were born into the church does not mean you are a Christian, which should cause us then to seek to evangelize our children, to let them know the gospel, teach them the gospel, and shape them so that they know what the gospel is. Don't just always assume that they know it. Nor should it lead us to say that all hope is lost. The beautiful thing about grace is that it has a powerful ability to reach right through all of our failures. And though the family is the normal way that God builds His church, His grace still abounds in children of single people, of foster children. Where's the church there, right? Of children who have been abandoned either emotionally or physically. God's grace can reach through all of our failures. And that recognition should drive us to our knees, to admit our pride in thinking we can do this by ourselves, and instead cry out to Jesus and say, I know that the only person who can fix this is You. You're the only one that has the power to solve this. Can You please bring them to faith? Answer my prayer and cry out to the Lord, just as we see the psalmist do in many occasions. And then let us come alongside one another in this effort. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we are thankful that You have called us to You. As we reflect this morning on the difficult task of raising children, we pray that You will bless our efforts, that You will bless our children who are sitting here today, that they might grow up to love You and to savor You. We pray that Your grace will reach through hardened hearts and change those who have gone away from the faith. And we pray, Lord, that we as a church will come alongside parents and one another and our children and encourage and pray for and love and care for both the parents and the children. We pray, Lord, that You will encourage those who are maybe dealing with difficulty and struggles in this matter, that You will give them the strength to push on in You. And we pray, Lord, that You will watch over all of our children, keep them safe, build their faith, help them to know You in a real and personal way. Pray that you will bless us this morning and the rest of this day, that we might find our rest in you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted Lord. Amen.
People of God, receive the Lord's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face upon you and be merciful to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace.